Trust we look forward to our time in the Word together as we go digging in God's gold mine, and we're returning to the same part of the mine, if you like. This morning we're returning to Hebrews in the last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. If you'd like to find that place, and we'll read just a few verses from Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Father, as we spend time in considering this portion of your word, Lord, that we might truly be enriched and, Lord, find those wonderful treasures that you have for us. Lord, not that we might just behold them, but might take hold of them. And, Father, they might be ours and we might live accordingly. Father, pray that you fill me with the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, the word spoken this morning be not of man, but your word to us, that we might delight in it, and, Father, that it might stir up our hearts and our living and our service for you. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, we move on from the emphasis that was there at the beginning on brotherly love, and we come to some more applications, I suppose, of the New Covenant, that which is from the heart of God rather than from the letter of the law. We come to verse 4 and we see there it says, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. Marriage is that which is honourable as it was ordained by God at creation. God actually performed the first marriage ceremony. We know that after God had made woman, he brought her unto the man and declared in there in Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. At this time, this account in Hebrews, and of course as it is even today, we know there are loose standards and there is immoral living. It was common. It was deemed acceptable by the society, just as it is today. The reminder is reminding these Christians that even though this manner of life of immorality may be acceptable and even the norm in society, it's contrary to God's design and God's standards. Marriage is honourable as declared by God. But it is man who has made it dishonourable. Never God's design or purpose, of course. Made it something far less than what God made it to be in the first place and set it should always be. It had and has been so lowered and I guess despised in that sense that man has become ignorant and has almost lost the great value of marriage. You know, there are six different Greek words for honourable, each having a slightly different emphasis. And this particular Greek word, timios, means something that is precious, something that is valuable, something of high worth to hold on to and protect. That's the honourable aspect that God is talking about here in marriage. Something that is so worthy to hold on to it and protect it. The thing about it, is there any other relationship on earth so deep, so meaningful, so powerful as marriage, and yet so fragile that it can be easily damaged or even lost? And of course, this exhortation here, it may seem that it's something just separate to everything else, but it fits in together with the surrounding verses. But this exhortation is for all. There are no exceptions according to class or religion, whereas there is an accountability in that God will judge any who despise marriage by rejecting God's design and purpose for marriage and bring it down to some lower level. Yeah, God's design and purpose, as revealed in the account of the beginnings in Genesis 2, is, of course, one man, one woman for life. We understand that clearly. And that the two in this marriage relationship become one. And that is a marvellous thing. That, sadly, which would many in this world miss out on. But realise at what great loss does man reject or even compromise God's amazing ordained relationship of marriage, which is to be held in purity and honour. And we know that if there was an area of need for love, true love, agape love, it is in the marriage relationship. Yeah, we know self is always ready there and seeking to dominate their relationship. But agape love always seeks the good of the other without any place being given to self. So we see that even in this context of brotherly love, there is this aspect of true love in marriage, because then with that we hold the marriage honourable for all. Verse 5 goes on and he says, he speaks about conversation. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Well, we know that conversation here is not as it is used today, because it's talking about really conduct. But the word conversation is tropos, and it's used here in its earlier meaning, as we've just said. But it means fashion, manner, character, and way of life. So that he's saying in your manner and your character and your way of life, be without covetousness. As I said, this conversation is not relating just to our speaking, but of course it must include our speaking as part of that character. This covetousness, philaguros, the love of money, it literally means it's like avarice, which manifests itself in a miserly or stingy or stinting way. There is another word, pleonectus, and that word is a stronger one for covetousness, but it means greedy of gain, and it has a inference of cruel and grasping. But this, the word used here is just a love for money and manifesting itself in being stingy. The sense of this is connected with love for one another. We see again the passage start out, let brotherly love continue, and even though these things might seem a little bit disjointed, they have a connection between one another. So the sense of this is connected with love for one another. This covetousness will manifest itself in envy and selfishness. That's the outcome of it. In fact, you think about this aspect or this word or the meaning of this word, covetousness, there is the potential for all those self-centred sins that are mentioned in Ephesians 4:31 to be present. Let me just read some of them out of Ephesians 4:31. He says, Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, you might say, well, covetousness, where does that fit in? Well, those, if you like, those facets or those aspects of ungodly character, of sin, all fit together with this concept of covetousness. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour can all, evil speaking, can all come out of that. And all of which, of course, are the enemy of agape love. Verse 5 goes on to give the key to how to be without covetousness. And this key is simply to be content. He says that. And be content with such things as you have. Being content. Philippians 4:11 says, not that I speak, Paul speaking, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul could say this because he was not covetous. He had learned that whatever circumstances God had permitted him to be in, he could be content with that, for the joy and the satisfaction of such was far better than to be continually seeking the elusive satisfaction of attaining more of this world's wealth. You know, Paul had dealt with that in his life and obviously and understood it, and he could say this, at whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And this is the key to being without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. Paul knew that God was faithful to his promise. In that same letter, just a few verses later, he wrote in verse 19 of chapter 4, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You don't need to go around coveting it. You don't need to go around spending your time and energy pursuing it, because God knows exactly what you need. And, you know, he has this enormous bank, which is called the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's a great bank. And out of that great resource, that unlimited resource, he said, I will supply all of your need. You don't need to go coveting anything. Paul's contentment was in the provision of the Lord being always sufficient for his need. 1 Timothy 6:8, he said, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. You know, we have all we need, provided by God. Let us be there with content. The latter part of verse 5 is a wonderful promise that the Lord gave to Israel, that he would never fail them. He says, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Similar to, you know, God has said, I'll provide all of your needs. The same concept. And this comes from Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And then verse 8, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. It said again over in Joshua, chapter 1, verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. The Lord speaking to Joshua as he took over leadership from Moses. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. One, this continuous wonderful promise that is expressed there in that verse 5, that God will never leave nor forsake us either. The writer here of Hebrews takes this promise that's given to Israel, and it was specifically given in this part is to Joshua, but when he took over the leadership of Moses, and this is 1500 years prior to the letter of Hebrews, and he applies to these Christians here at that's in this situation. And you know what, as we read it and we study it, it's legitimate for us to take hold this promise also. It's ours. It's a promise that is to all of God's people through all time. And then verse 6, he says, so that we may boldly say what? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You know, are we able to say that? I mean, he's referring this to these Hebrew Christians who said, yeah, this is what you're able to say because of God's promises, because he has promised to never leave thee nor forsake thee. You can say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And we can too. It's ours. This the instruction to live without covetousness and thus being content with what the Lord provides, which is founded upon the promise from the Lord that he will never leave nor forsake, now ascends, goes further, now ascends to the place where we know that the Lord is our helper. And because of not only who he is, but what he is able to do, you know, he's made promises, and he's able to fulfil those promises. What he's able to do, we have no need to fear anything. No need to fear any man and what man shall do unto us. This is also a quote from the Old Testament, of course, Psalm 27, verse 1. Psalm of David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength and my life, of whom shall I be afraid? On the basis of these two things, that God is my light and my salvation, and on the basis that he is the strength of my life, who am I going to fear? Who am I going to be afraid of? Then David proceeds to show the basis for such a statement, such a bold declaration, if you like. He says, when the wicked, even mine enemies, my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host is a massive army, should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. It can remain peaceful in fellowship with God, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in this tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. We see that it's gone from just not having to covet, but just to understand that God is there and God is our helper, and we can completely rely on him. And in so in do, I'll sing, yea, I'll sing praises unto the Lord. You know, this verse 6 says, shall here possibly mean, He says, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It may mean what man can, or it can mean also what man may do unto me. But we need to remind ourselves of the words of Paul in his letter to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The word may well mean what man can do or what man may do, but we also know from the other parts of Scripture it's what man will do. And we can stand trusting the Lord in those situations. The words of Jesus in the Beatitudes also, and then flowing on some other things that he said. Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. How can you rejoice? Well, you can only rejoice because the wonderful promise of the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Then Jesus said also to his disciples in the upper room, where they had held the Passover just before Jesus was crucified, he said this to them in John 15:18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now we know they persecuted Christ, and then he said, okay, they've done it, and they're going to persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things which they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And we know that those who don't know God, those who rejected God, are those who will be seeking to oppose and to persecute. The writer of Hebrews has shown that a life lived without covetousness is the life of a disciple who is not seeking the wealth of the world and is also living without fear of what man or the outcomes of man may do. So it goes into that depth of the discipleship life. He's simply trusting in the mighty God, and we can't say that without El Shaddai, the mighty God. And being quietly confident by faith in the one whose promises stand for eternity. Great encouragement, great promises, great truths to stand upon, aren't they? And then he flows on and he says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Again, this word conversation, talking about a manner of life. There are three times in this, just this closing chapter of Hebrews, the writer exhorts these Christians to give due consideration to those who rule over them. In verse 7, he says, remember them. In verse 17, he says, obey them. In verse 24, he says, salute them. These three times are the only times that this particular Greek word occurs in the New Testament. And the word is better understood to mean to lead and to guide. But whilst the word does have the implication of command with official authority, that's the implication in this Greek word, that it is to give command with official authority, it does not in any wise go to that thinking of exercising lordship over. And we know that that's a manner of leadership that's condemned in the scriptures. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who I am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind. He goes on then to say, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. We could say that this leadership, this ruling, if you like, is leading by example of life, being examples to the flock. Now, just a note here to remember that no one has reached perfection. The only perfect person that walked this earth was the Lord Jesus Christ. But it behoves those who are in the role of shepherding and leading and teaching to be aware that they lead primarily by the example of their life. It's not by force, not by pressure, not by demand, not by eloquence, not by personality, but rather by being a faithful follower of Christ. We know Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the type of leadership that this is talking about. Paul exhorted the Christians at Corinth and Philippi. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, and of course the other references, he said, be ye followers of me. Wow. Even as I also am of Christ. There's the key. To be a leader that people can follow in a true sense of following after Christ is as I also am a follower of Christ. If we're not following Christ, how will we ever be able to lead others to do so? Makes sense, doesn't it? Over in verse 17 of chapter 13 Hebrews, we see he says that those who mentioned that in this leadership have the responsibility, and no doubt as shepherds also have the passion to watch for souls. He says there, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. There needs to be this watching for souls. It is not great oratory in preaching sermons. It is not some intellectual ability to dazzle people, congregation, but it is to watch over souls as a shepherd watches over his flock. You know, whenever a sheep wanders off, and we picture those that shepherd scenario in the eastern area of Israel and so on, whenever a sheep wanders away, it was the shepherd's responsibility to lead them back to a safe place. He must take great care. Why? Well, he has a love for the sheep. He has a passion for the ministry, the work he's been given. But he must give account to the chief shepherd. Where's that sheep you're looking after? Give account. Paul speaks of those who lead in authority and their need to admonish those who are walking out of the way. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Well, part of the role is to, I guess, apply that spiritual authority in admonishing. The authority of those who are over the assembly is not their authority, though, remember, but that of the Lord, and the authority of the Lord is expressed in his word. So it is a word of God which is the basis for any admonishing. It's not the personal thoughts or the preferences of the leader, of the shepherd or whatever. It is motivated by a Christ-like loving care based on the truth of God's word. Now we know that those who lead or rule in the assembly are just men. They're servants of the Most High One. And they pass into glory like all other born-again believers. We're here just as a vapour, as the scripture says. We're temporary residents. Our city is elsewhere. And they pass on. But in verse 7, we see it is in the past tense. And it appears to be referring to men who had been the spiritual leaders of these people. And for them to consider the faith of these and the fruit of their manner of life. To remember them and that what they had taught them by the word and by their example of life. That may even imply an inclusion of the life of the example of the Old Testament saints and the leaders and prophets of the Old Testament as well. Maybe there's an implication there for that. But turning attention from the ever-changing leaders who are but dust and are frail, the attention then goes to Jesus Christ, who is the unchanging, who is the immutable God. He is the same yesterday, today and forever. There in verse 8, Jesus Christ. He's talking about remembering them to rule over you. Then he goes on to Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. These rulers or these shepherds, God has placed in their midst for their benefit. But, you know, with this directing the attention to Jesus Christ, it's also, in a sense, stating that man is not to be object. Man is never to be object of their faith. But the Lord Jesus Christ must be the one who they follow in when it comes down to the final crunch. You know, just in this, it's very dangerous ground to be following a man. For every man is weak and will fail. We can only follow to the extent of how their life aligns with the words of God, with the words of Christ. And you know, as a word of warning. This is why it's very unwise to pay much attention to media preachers. Why? Because you cannot do what this verse instructs you to do. Consider their manner of life. Consider their end. Consider their fruit. Why? Because you can't see it. And so we can't do what we've been instructed to do as far as having those who rule over you, and that ruling over is in a sense a teaching, a training, an example, preaching the word and so on. You know, what sadly many Christians have been led astray by this subtle channel of the enemy of our soul, and sadly it moves a Christian out from under the umbrella of care which the ruler or the leader or the shepherd provides, the local church provides, and into the land of wolves in sheep's clothing. Or worse, wolves in shepherd's clothing. Dangerous thing. Be very, very alert to the manoeuvres of the enemy, if you like, in getting people to get involved in these outside, in the media instructions. And there's some good stuff there, I'm not saying that. But there is some dangerous stuff there too. I won't say any names, but we know of a young man in our own church years ago who went off into the net and listened to a whole lot of teaching instruction, followed a whole lot of false doctrine, and ended up leaving. He had a great potential for the Lord, but sadly. Then we think about Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He never changes. Time changes us. Time changes our appearance. And I look in the mirror of a morning and I went, yeah, but yeah, that's a different person. Look in that wedding photo, it's hard to recognise. We change. Our priorities change. Our plans change. But time doesn't change the Lord Jesus Christ. In his humanity, there is a sense of a past when he walked this earth. There is a sense there is a present as he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. And there is, in a sense, a future when he will return for his bride and will rule this world with a perfect rule. But he is the I Am. I Am. Jesus often referred to himself as the I Am, the name of God. And we know that is what he meant when he said that. Otherwise the Jews would not have sought to kill him for saying so. John 8:58 says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, to kill him. Jesus Christ declared, I am the eternal and the changeless. You know, we may change in how we feel, we may change in how we react from one day to the next, but not Jesus Christ. His love never changes, never diminishes. We say it never increases, but it can't increase, it's full. He is never tired of us, he's never put out. We sin, but sin can never change Christ's heart, his love for us. We may be ready to give up our profession of faith, having been battered and suffering defeat, but he, though he is not oblivious to our sin, and of course our sin causes pain, he has not removed his loving eye from off us. Nothing changes his love, for he is unchangeable and will continue his work in us until that day, just as he has promised. Why? Because he'll never change. He's always the same. Look at the account of Christ's response to Peter after he had denied him three times. You know, if we were there, we could have rejected Peter for such a failure, but Christ's tenderness and care was great towards him. He hadn't changed in his love for Peter. Mark 16:7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Special mention. That he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him as he said unto you. tell his disciples and Peter. 1 Corinthians 15:5, and he that was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12. Now, there wasn't 13 disciples. Peter was there with the other 11, so the 12 of them saw him. But first, he was seen of Peter. Something special that the Lord was doing for Peter, remembering that just prior to this, Peter had denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. Jesus had a special caring question for Peter when he met him down on the Sea of Galilee. This wasn't where they were supposed to meet. This is where Peter went off a fishing. And he had a special question for Peter. He says, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? A special approach to Peter. So we see that Christ's love had not in any wise diminished because of Peter's sin. Jesus Christ is the same in person. Hebrews 1:10, what we've been looking at earlier. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Jesus Christ carried with him from the grave and to heaven the body of his incarnation. Though the corruptible had put on incorruption and the mortal had put on immortality, we shall yet see, though it be his resurrected body, we shall yet see his face from which drip the sweat, the tears, the blood. We shall touch those nail-scarred hands and feet and hear the voice which rebuked the hypocrisy, the Pharisees, boldly but lovingly, and also the same voice that forgave the penitent sinner. So Jesus Christ hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same in office. Hebrews 7:23, as we looked at earlier. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. There is an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now the priesthood which began with Aaron and then continued in all his successors is finished. It finished when Christ died and rose from the dead. It finished in its activity, in a sense, in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. The earthly occupants of the office have passed, but the heavenly office continues as Christ, the anointed priest. As Christ, the anointed priest is ever the same as mediator, as priest, as intercessor. He never fails. He is never discouraged. And he still pleads the same plea. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. He's the same Christ of the past, present and future. This affirms for us that he is God. He is the immutable God. What he was, he is. What he will be, he is and was. Never change. So we should not read the gospel accounts, something interesting, a little comment made here. We shouldn't read the gospel accounts as a record merely of the past, but rather as a transcript of what he is ever doing. The gospel accounts are a transcript of what Christ is always doing. He still sails with us in the storms. He still walks with us on the Emmaus Road and speaks to us through the living word. He still stands with us at the graveside with a heart touched by grief. Remember his tears at Lazarus' death. He still shares our burden as we take his yoke upon our shoulders. That hasn't changed. Let me share with you just a little quote from F.B. Meyer that I read and I thought was good to share with you. Oh, take me not back through the long ages to a Christ that was. He is, he lives, he is here. I can never again be alone, never grope in the dark for a hand, never be forsaken or forlorn, never need a guide, a master, a friend or a husband to my soul. I have him who suffices for uncounted myriads in the dateless noon of eternity. He who was everything in the yesterday of the past and who will be everything in the tomorrow of the future is mine today and at each present moment of my existence here and in all worlds. Wow. That's who he is. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen, under the glory of God by us. They're fixed, past, present, future. We need never doubt or be pressured to go along with the sinful degradation of the marriage relationship for one who created all that has never changed. We see the foolishness of pursuing that which can be lost in the blink of an eye instead of holding fast to the precious promise of the unchanging Christ, where he said, I'll never leave thee, nor forsake thee. We can remember them which have the rule over us, or leadership, for though they are merely men, the word they minister is the eternal truth. And we go to the last book of the last chapter of that book in the Bible, and what do we read? Revelation 22:13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, we stand securely. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths that you've shown to us out of your word now. Lord, may they certainly be in our mind and our knowledge, but Father, may they be in our heart, that these truths are that which we stand upon and that which we live according to. Lord, that we might understand that our Saviour hasn't changed, his word is sure, his promises are secure, and we can simply trust without any fear. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.